Please take your Bible then, turn to 1 Kings chapter 8. Now, this is a chapter that we're going to be spending some time on. We're going to have several of our Wednesday nights on this. Chapter 8 is the most theological significant text in 1 and 2 Kings. The most theological significant text in 1 and 2 Kings. So we'll learn a lot about God in this chapter. 1 Kings 8, 1 through 13 is bringing the ark into the temple. And remember when we went through Exodus, the ark signifies what? The presence of God. Okay. So the ark is being brought into the temple here. And I've entitled this, "What is the Center of Your Life?" Center on God, His Word, and Kingdom Work. And a lot of this, remember, centers in the temple where God has chosen to put His presence there, and we should delight, you know, to be in God's presence there, that corporately as God's people, just like Israel of old in the temple. We'll get into it, but I always like, let's see, what is it, Psalm 40 here. Psalm 40, yeah, verses 9 and 10, David says, "I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips, O Lord. You yourself know I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I've declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I've not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly." So the dedication of the temple is in 8:1 through 9:9. So we're going to be in this section, like I said, for several of our Wednesday night studies. We've gone through chapters 3 and 4, Solomon the man. Solomon the man, it talks about him as a peacemaker, worshiper, discerner, administrator, scholar. And then we get to Solomon the builder here in chapters 5 through 9. Remember, he prepared the materials, chapter 5, 6, and 7. Then was the construction of it, and now we get into the dedication of it here in chapter 8. Chapter 8, there's two narratives. There's one at the beginning and one at the end here of chapter 8. They're moving the ark, and then there's a sacrifice and dedication after the ark has been moved there at the end. And in between, Solomon has three orations. Verses 14 through 21 is his praise. He specifically centers on God's greatness. Psalm 145:3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. It's infinite as all of God's attributes are. And 22 to 53, Solomon's prayer. There is Solomon's, I forgot here, the Solomon's prayer. There's seven petitions in there for himself and the people. We'll get to that up ahead. And then verses 54 to 61 of chapter 8, Solomon's exhortation then to the people. Leitworts or key words. Key words. David is 12 times in this pericope, this section of Scripture. Moses 3 times. And of course we know that Israel's history is rooted in Abraham, Moses, and David. Okay? And the covenant. Think of the Old Covenant and Moses and the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 8, 7 through 16. House or temple, depending on the translation you have, 26 times here. The outline is pretty straightforward. The house of God, verses 1 through 11, and the house of testimony, verse 12 and 13. Okay, let's read here on chapter 8, verses 1 through 13, reading from God's holy word. "Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. Therefore, all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethnaim, which is the seventh month. So all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. Then they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted for number, for multitude. Then the priest brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass, when the priests came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. So the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon spoke. The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. May God commit the reading of his word to our minds, hearts, and wills tonight for his glory and our eternal good. Now, somebody tell me, when was the reign of Solomon? Somebody will get this. There's okay, 970 to 930 B.C., okay? And when did Solomon start to build, then, the temple? Look at 6:1. Chapter 6, verse 1. Solomon, chapter 6, verse 1. I was chapter 7 there. And it came to pass, that's the predetermined counsel of God, is now actualized, in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Zeb, which is the second month that he began to build the house of the Lord. So in his fourth year, started to build there, 966 B.C. Okay? Now, how many years did it take him to build the temple? Look at your Bible at 638. 638. It says there that in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is November, 8th month, the house was finished in all its details and according to all its plans, so he was 7 years in building it. 7 years it took to complete the temple. 7 years. So we've got 959 B.C. here. Okay? How about all those other buildings? His house and all of these other buildings that we went through. Solomon took 13 years to build his own house there in 7:1. So then we have 13 years. 13 years. So your total here is 20 years here in building. So he didn't get done building until 946 B.C. 946 B.C. And you see, his reign ended in 930. So most of his reign here, he's building. Then the question that we'll address and look at tonight is, was the temple and all these other buildings, were they concurrent, current, or chronological? In other words, did he start the temple, and then when they were working on the temple, then Hiram was, you know, the master builder was there, then did Solomon leave that and then start to build the other buildings, the palace, while Hiram was still working on that? Or did he build the temple, and then when he got done with the temple, then did he start the other buildings and his own house? And it makes quite a difference, see, when we talk about how this fleshes out in terms of when the dedication occurred in relation to the temple construction. Okay? Another thing that we'll see here is there's a lot of Word of God here in this section of Scripture. And a lot of it is from Exodus and Deuteronomy. A lot of the Word of God here is from Exodus and Deuteronomy, the law of Moses. It makes me wonder, and we've cited this before on the kings. Remember, they were supposed to have a copy of the law themselves and to copy it out and then to meditate on that day and night and then to obey those commandments. I'm wondering, you see, if Solomon faithfully there, now it's not cited in our text, but if we wonder if because of what he did initially there, he started out faithfully following that, if that wasn't his practice initially, and then it waned. Because we know in 1 Kings chapter 11, he's into disobedience and he's going to be judged by God. So he's not evidencing that at the end of his reign. The dedication of the temple here, this is central, 1 Kings, and the building of it, dedication, and the ark, carrying of the ark here, and the continuity here we see with the tent of meeting, all has to do with the ark being the continuity with it. Okay. And we'll see at the end of this what is so neat is that the glory of God puts his stamp of approval on all of this with his Shekinah glory cloud. President Abraham Lincoln, December 1st, 1862, to the Congress. Fellow citizens, we cannot escape history. Fellow citizens, we cannot escape history. Israel, here we see this, is by the contact with the tabernacle, going way back to their Exodus years and that, and then through the temple construction. Now, Israel is a nation that maintains that continuity with its history, as we should do too. I have told you this before, but it was always significant in my life when the Lord got a hold of me. It was interesting how one thing, my delight in the Word of God just went through the roof. Couldn't get enough of the Word of God. But the other thing was kindled was just a joy in history. A joy in history. And I really took an interest in those that had gone before. And it's like when I took Proverbs down at Bethel Seminary, I told you before, when Bruce Waltke came in, foremost theologian alive on the wisdom literature in the Bible, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And the first thing he did in his prayer, I'll never forget it, was he says, we all build on the shoulders of others. And so that was kindled in me a love for history. It's God's story. And then to trace, you know, from the present and trace it all the way back through those that have gone before and then trace it all the way back to the apostles and to Jesus when Jesus walked this earth. The other thing that is emphasized here, and we'll see, is that Deuteronomy 12:5. God is omniscient, and yet, what did he do? He chose a place out of all his tribes to put his dwelling, and he told his people, there you shall go. So God is omniscient, yes, but God also says there is such a thing as a place where he desires to meet with his people, and his presence is accentuated. The outline, like we said, is very straightforward here. The house of God, verses 1 through 11. The house of testimony, verses 12 and 13. So let's begin here with the house of God. Verse 1. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. Solomon assembled the elders. The elders would be like they are old men. And Proverbs 16:31 says, the silver-haired head is a crown of glory if it's found in the way of righteousness. Otherwise, like my mother-in-law was fond of saying, there's no fool like an old fool, is that the elders are those who should know the law of God, be immersed in that, and be the ones that people go to then for instruction in God's Word and in obedience to God's Word. We would think of the elders as the president's cabinet, okay? Just to make an analogy, the elders would be those that, in Solomon's day, those are his advisors, okay? When you get to the heads here, it says the heads of the tribes. Turn in your Bible to Exodus 18. Exodus 18, time of Jethro. Remember when Moses was burning himself out? All the people were lined up in long lines waiting for Moses to judge everything. And Jethro, his father-in-law, told him he needs to divvy up, delegate, him, and then Moses just take the most difficult cases. 18:21, moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, in other words, you can't bribe them. Place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of ten. Look at verse 25. And Moses chose able men out of all of Israel and made them heads, there it is, heads over the people. People, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifty, and rulers of ten. And note, just think of how we do not have that in our day today. The men that should be over us and heads should be able men, fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. Mature older men immersed in the Word of God and lovers of God. And that's another thing we have in churches nowadays. Isn't it interesting? A lot of men, when they get to age 65, what do? Well, they retire. And they retire from their business, and they retire from church activities. Well, they've earned their retirement. You know, I've earned this now, so away I go. And I grew up in a household that was that way, see, abdicating that responsibility, not only in business, but when it came to church responsibilities. See. And that shouldn't be. At Grace Baptist, see, we don't have any retirement for elders or deacons. When you are appointed as an elder by the boards we have here. I can't find it. It says here that you're supposed to take time off, you know, a leave of absence either. Serve so many years and take a leave of absence and then put your name in and go back again. No, I can't find that in the Bible. And yet all churches do that. And the other thing I can't find is it says once you're an elder, then when you reach retirement age 65, then you should just turn over your duties to the younger man. No. Biblically, what? You are the ones that are immersed in the Word of God and in the knowledge of God and the wisdom of God that the younger men and the younger people in the church should go to those older people. It's a responsibility they need to assume in the old age even more. But Piper is still writing and... Yeah. Yeah. And see, Martin Lloyd-Jones did the same thing. Of course, he had cancer, but he, in 1968, after 30 years... at Westminster, he retired, but what did he do? That's when he started did all his writing, and he was still preaching all over the place, but, you know, not on every Sunday, see, at Westminster, but he was preaching elsewhere. But he was writing. That's why we got Ephesians and Romans. Otherwise, we wouldn't have gotten that. And then we have what's called here, after the heads of the tribes, then you have they're the chiefs of the families. They were responsible then for learning the law, passing it on to families and that. They were the clans and the village heads. Okay, and then, look at verse 2. All the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast. So then you had all the commoners and everybody else besides. Okay, so essentially all the men and that and the children of Israel were represented there before Solomon. It's in Jerusalem. You remember, David was the one that took that Jebusite stronghold, captured it, and made that the head of Jerusalem. It helped to unify the north and the south. And what's the purpose? I circled that there in verse 1, that they may bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. Now, I don't know if you have a Bible. Most of your Bibles have maps in the back. And usually there's a map of the city of Jerusalem. And I have one in my Bible here. It's from David to Christ. And what you notice here is you have the southern end. Now this is you have the Kidron Valley here to the east, and then you have Mount Olives over here. So this is the ridge here. This is a ridge, and the southern end of this ridge is the old city of David. Okay, that's the original Jebusite stronghold and what would be called Zion, the southern end down here. If everybody's got a map like this or not? Yes or no? Yeah? Everybody got one? Okay, you see that southern spur there, below there? That's the old city of David. That's what we're talking about, where the tabernacle, the ark, was. Okay? Yeah. Okay. And this would be 2 Samuel chapter 6, remember? They originally put it on it was in Kiriath Jearim, and God so blessed it, and then finally they were going to take it to Jerusalem. And Uzzah went and touched the cart. Remember, he was killed. And then David left it there. Well, then later, when they did bring it to Jerusalem, this is where they brought it, the city of David. Okay, so that's where the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant was. Now, before I say anything more on that, look at chapter 3, verse 15. Chapter 3, verse 15. We had commented on this before. Remember, initially in chapter 3, Solomon went and sacrificed at Gibeon there in verse 4. Remember where the high places were? But look at verse 15. Solomon awoke, and indeed it had been a dream. He came to Jerusalem. He stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings, offering peace offerings, and made a feast for all his servants. And remember, we commented on it. Why didn't he, go to Jerusalem where the Ark of the Covenant was in the beginning, instead of going to the high places? And he went to the one, that was most prominent, Gibeon and all that. That was a kind of a red flag, remember we said. So what you have now is, here, let me get this map here again. Okay, so then what they're going to do is he's gathering all the men and all of Israel and that, and they're going to have a procession then from the old city of David up north. And north is where the temple has been built. And can anybody tell me where the temple was built? Old Testament. Where was the temple built? On what mount? Genesis chapter 2, the binding of Isaac, Mount Moriah. And this is also in 2 Samuel 24, where David purchased it. The threshing floor was on Mount Moriah, okay? And this was the highest point. The highest point of this ridge is where the temple was built on elevation. It's like 2,500 some feet above sea level. It's the highest point. See? So what is Solomon doing? By doing this, he's expanding the city of David to the north. And so what you've got is not just the old city, you've got the new Zion now. So Zion has been expanded. It's bigger. It's bigger now, with Solomon. Of course, why not? Everything is bigger with Solomon, right? Yes. They call it Zion. And in fact, Hebrews 12. Yes. Look at Hebrews 12, 22. Figuratively, metaphorically, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. See, to an innumerable company of angels. Zion ends up in heaven too, figuratively. But that's where God is, the presence of God. The presence of God. Okay, now let's get back here to 1 Kings 8. So they bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David then, which is Zion. 2 Samuel 5:7 says that, nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. So what he did was, David took that Jebusite stronghold, conquered it, Jerusalem, and what did he call it? Zion, but it's called the city of David. City of David. Okay. Now, verse 2. Therefore, all the men of Israel, there's the commoners now included, they assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. So we ask ourselves, what month, what feast are we talking about here? What we're talking about is the seventh month, Tishri, which is Ethanim. It's either September or October in the year, how it comes out on the Jewish calendar. But it's the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles, remember, was where in the fall, they would, it's called the Feast of Sukkoth, the Feast of the Harvest, the Ingathering, Feast of Ingathering of the Harvest. It was called the Feast of Booths, where they'd make the booths, remember, to signify their wanderings in the wilderness. See? And of course, what does this signify theologically for the children of Israel? Significance is this is the end of their wanderings. End of their wanderings. Another thing we could just say about Zionism, I enjoy the history of Israel, but Theodor Herzl was one that after World War, at 1897 originally, was the first Zionist, they had the first Zionist Congress, and he was one that they had all these gulags and everything in Europe. This was long before Nazism in the Second World War and all that. You already had gulags and all that, and anti-Semitism was rampant in Europe, separating out the Jews and all that. And he was one that started the Zionist Congress of auto-emancipation, the creation of a Jewish state. And he assembled then the Zionist Congress, and he was the founder of Zionism. Zionism. And it has been said that World War I prepared the land for Israel. World War II prepared the people for Israel, for the land. But use that term again, see, Zionism and Zionist Congress and all that. And that's referring then to Jerusalem. Remember what the Israelites say at the end of the Passover? What do they say? Next year in Jerusalem. Next year in Jerusalem. Remember the Talmud, Israel is the center of the world, Jerusalem is the center of Israel, the temple is the center of Jerusalem. And you and I can know in terms of prophecy and everything else, always keep your eye focused on it. This is Tishri then in the September, October. The year was 1997, maybe you remember when control of Hong Kong passed from Britain to China. China rolled into the city. They had 40 unarmed Chinese troops. Initially came into Hong Kong. Served notice that a new day was ahead for the British colony. Their arrival was followed by the deployment of a full Chinese garrison, 10,000 troops. And they housed them in 14 different bases. But you can imagine how the emotions of the hearts of the Hong Kong citizens as they watched these Chinese troops come in and the transition that occurred. Also, you can imagine anyone who was in Jerusalem, King Solomon summoned all these officials and all the gathering of all these people and who's who and everything, and all of this procession and all that, the stir that it would create amongst all the people. The transfer of the ark then from the tent of David that he had made, and it all goes back to 2 Samuel 6:17, remember? That time of Uzzah and the cart, and that when it ends up, finally, they take it the right way and by the poles, and the ark ends up in the tabernacle in the city of David. But this is momentous time, and it occurs at the Feast of Tabernacles, so it ties it in then with the history of Israel, their wanderings, and the significance here is this is the end of their wanderings in the land that God had promised for them, and now God's going to reside in the permanent place that was. And of course you can imagine the joy and the solemnity at the same time, people's worship and praise to God, lavish, and that of course is what Solomon was noted for, the lavishness of everything here that occurs. Verse 3. So all the elders of the Israel came, and then the priests then took up the ark. So I should say this on the Feast of Tabernacles. Normally it lasted 8 days. It was the week 15th through the 21st. But look at verse 65. Look at verse 65. Chapter 8, verse 65. At that time Solomon held the feast, and all Israel with him, a great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt before the Lord our God, 7 days and seven more days. 14 days. Typical Solomon. What does he do? He adds another week to the festivities to make it more lavish and more extensive. See? More lavish and more extensive. Now, what is interesting here is the elders came and the priests took up the ark. Verse 4, they brought the ark then of the Lord, the tabernacle meeting, and it ends up then in the temple. Okay? Now, the priest took up the ark. We've already mentioned 2 Samuel 6, and when they initially took it up from a cart, remember, and that's not how God said, because we covered that in Exodus 25, 10 through 15. God was very specific. Exodus 25, 10 through 15. You take up the cart, remember, you had this little over 3 feet by little over 2 feet wide and 2 feet in depth, and you had on the side the four rings, and you put the, everything was gold plated, and you put the poles in the rings, remember? And those poles were permanent with the ark. You didn't remove them. And God specified the priests then were to carry the ark, the priests. And David in 2 Samuel 6 there initially, and for some unknown reason to me why he didn't do it, but he put it on a cart. And then when the cart slipped and the ark then slid, Uzzah reached out, remember, to grab it, and he died instantly. And then David later on took it the way it should be taken according to God's word. But if you look in your Bible, Deuteronomy 10:8, look at that verse, Deuteronomy 10:8, another place. Deuteronomy 10:8. At that time, the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to do what? To bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord. They were to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the tribe of Levi. Now, when we get to Numbers chapter 4, there's the different divisions of the Levites. Numbers chapter 4, Kohathites and the Moriah and Gershonites, there, three divisions, and they were the ones that were given the different responsibility, remember, on carting the Ark of the Covenant and then also moving the different articles of the tabernacle and everything. Everything was assigned. So you have the same thing happening here. The articles and the furnishings, and everything is going to end up in the temple, and it's all the different Levites. They have their responsibilities there in Numbers chapter 4. It's all spelled out. So they take things up there according as God had commanded. See, as God had commanded. Another place where you note that the ark is, remember, in Joshua 3, 3 and 4. Turn there in your Bible. Joshua 3, 3 and 4. This is the crossing. Remember when they were going into the promised land, finally. Verse 2, so it was after 3 days, the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure, about 1,000 yards of space between, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. But there's the whole thing about the reverence and awe and everything else connected with God and with the ark then. Now, let's get into this different interpretations here. This is interesting. Let me erase here. When did this occur? This dedication. So, in relation of the finishing of the temple and then these other buildings. When did this Feast of Tabernacles occur, this dedication? Okay, the timing here. There's basically three interpretations here. Three different interpretations as to the timing here. One is Solomon dedicates the temple 1 month before the building was completed. Remember, we've got the festival occurring in the seventh month, and the building then was in the month of Bul, which is November. See? So some will say, well, they had the dedication then in October, and then the temple was completed there in November. And what's our response to that? Look at 1 Kings 7:51. So all the work that King Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver, gold, the furnishings. He put them in the treasures of the house of the Lord. Then, you see, you have chapter 8 in the dedication. So the temple was finished first. So this one is not the right interpretation. Okay. Now, the second one is Solomon dedicated the temple in the 24th year of his reign. He started in 970, remember? Started building the temple 966. He got done with the temple in 959. He got done with the other buildings. Took 13 years. So that would be 20 years from when he started, 7 and 13. So now we're down to 946 BC, or the 24th year of his reign. See? 24th year of his reign. So what do we say to that? Remember, it makes a lot of difference whether you say that they built concurrently or chronologically. This assumes that he built chronologically. In other words, he built the temple first, and then they built the other buildings. And when he got done with all the buildings, then you had a dedication. Now, that to me is not right either, because of why would you wait, that length of time, before you had a dedication. To me, it's just not effective as far as what you want to accomplish, in terms of drawing attention to what God has done and ceasing your wanderings. Why would you wait that long to signify it? The best option here is this. Best option, and this is the one that most commentators will say, is the dedication occurred 11 months after temple completion. So 638, 1 Kings 638, it was completed in the month of Bul, which is November. So then what we're saying is then you're going then to the following October and the month of Tishri there, or Ephanim. Tishri, okay? The dedication then, A2 would be in 11 months later. That, to me, makes a lot more sense, because you're done, you transfer it, and then you see the emphasis on dedication and emphasizing the ceasing of your wanderings. Verse 5. Also, King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who assembled with him were with him before the ark sacrificing. Now, I've circled the word sacrificing there because the verb indicates repetition, ongoing repetition and intensity. So that fits because it says sheep and oxen could not be counted for numbered of multitudes. Turn in your Bible to 2 Samuel 6:13. 2 Samuel 6:13. So when David brought up the ark then to originally the tabernacle there in the old city of David, and so it was, those bearing the ark along had gone six paces that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. So you could have the same practice most likely happened here. They would go a certain distance, they'd stop, and then they'd sacrifice a bunch, and then they'd go a certain distance again with sacrifice. So they kept sacrificing and sacrificing, but as they went. See, repeating and intensifying it as they got closer and closer. It's interesting, you know, when you talk in Jesus' day, that Jerusalem, they said Jerusalem population was probably 60,000 in Jesus' day. But when they celebrated the Passover, remember, Jerusalem, every house in Jerusalem, there was not a room empty. And what you had was families that would house people from villages and all that. They became very close friends and everything else of the family, almost like blood relatives, because every year at the three times when they'd come to Jerusalem, all the males, they'd stay at your house. See? So actually they would stay more often at their house than I see my oldest son and my grandson. See? Now, but what happens, and then every road that led in Jerusalem was like tent city. So if you were in Jerusalem and you were on a tower and you started looking all around Jerusalem, every road that went out of Jerusalem, as far as your eye could see, you'd see tents. So it ended up tent city. So the population ended up to be 250,000 during Passover. They said, in terms of the sheep and all that sacrifice, they've estimated at least probably 220,000. Sheep, lambs, goats, kids, sacrificed, the blood would flow. And the blood would flow east into the Kidron Valley, which would be the Kidron River there, went through that valley just to the east. So you'd go from Jerusalem down through the east gate. You could go down then the road there to the river down here in that. And then you'd go up again, and you'd go up to the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives, just east of Jerusalem. Kidron, in the Hebrew, means black. So you can imagine with all the blood flowing, yeah, the river would be black. But just think of all the smell, too, that would occur with all of that slaughtering going on. I grew up on a farm. Nance always kids me about that. You know, As a farm kid, all those kind of smells, you know, never bothered me. But now that I'm an old man, it's different. So she reminds me of that. Now, so their sacrifice. Now, verse 6. Then the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place. Now, notice, it's the priests here who was responsible for carrying the Ark, not just anybody, see, according to God's Word. In the inner sanctuary of the temple. What is that? The inner sanctuary of the temple is the most holy place. And in the most holy place, there are the cherubim. So they put it under the wings of the cherubim. Verse 7, for the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and his poles. So remember, in the tabernacle net, in the most holy place, you had the Ark of the Covenant, which represents that. And on here you had the two cherubim that were on the lid. And the two cherubim were such, the wingspan would touch the wall on one side, the wingspan would touch on the other side, and then the cherubim were such that they overshadowed here. So this was the only space here that was empty right in the middle, and this is where the Shekinah glory cloud, this is where the presence of God would be here. And that would be the Day of Atonement. Once a year, remember, Leviticus 16. Now, I read one commentator, and I couldn't find any reference for this, but he made the statement The difference between the cherubim here and the tabernacle was the cherubim and the tabernacle looked to the mercy seat, and this man made the comment that the cherubim here looked forward. I don't know where he got that, but I just tell you that because that I came across that. To me, it was kind of stunning. But I don't know where he got that. He didn't make any reference to any scripture when he said that. So maybe it's just Jewish tradition or something, see. Could be. Now, verse 7, the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. Now, verse 8, the poles then extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place. Remember now, you've got what? You've got the holy place and the holy of holies. That was for the holy place was for the Levites, those priestly orders. There were 24 priestly orders in Israel. They chose lots to see who would take turns there with the showbread and the menorah and the altar of incense and that. But in the holy place, it was only the high priest once a year at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. But what happened was you had a curtain. You had a curtain. The veil or curtain was, okay, you had a curtain initially just to get into the courtyard and into the whole temple area. But the holy place had another curtain, and then the most holy place had another veil. In fact, this veil was like, it was almost like to that, so you'd kind of sneak in one and then go this way. But what would happen is you'd have an insert a little bit on this veil so that the poles were such that they would stick out a little bit here. But they could be seen only in the holy place, not here. See, only in the holy place. So they just stick out a little bit. More likely, they were covered by part of the veil. Now, verse 9. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb. Horeb is another name for what? Mount Sinai. Or Jabal Musa. Jabal Musa. The mountain of Moses. Mountain of Moses, Sinai, or Horeb. Nothing was in it but the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. So Exodus 24:19. Exodus 25:16. Let's go there. Exodus 25:16. Exodus 25:16. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I give you. Okay, the testimony. That's the two tablets of stone. Now go to Hebrews 9:4. Hebrews 9:4. Back up verse 3. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, the most holy place, the inner sanctuary, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Okay. Now, it's interesting here, all we have is the two tablets of stone. We don't have the jar with the manna, and we don't have Aaron's rod that budded. It's interesting because those two times represent our reminders of what? Rebellion. Rebellion of Israel against God. Exodus 16, 1 through 3, where they complained. Before God gave them the manna, they complained, you know, oh, we had those pots of meat and all of that and bread to our full in Egypt, and here we are, we're going to starve. So they're complaining to God. And in Numbers 16, that's when you had Horan and Abitham, and what's the other guy's name? Let me get their names. There's three of them. Number 16. It's Koran, Dathan, and Abiram. Remember, is that they were wondering why Moses and Aaron had to be the leaders, and so they questioned their leadership, and then they had all their rods, that the censers that they brought, and Aaron's was the one that budded, and the other ones, remember, the earth went and swallowed them up, and they died. So now the nation is making a new beginning, and those items were not needed. They probably disappeared when they were laying things up, the removal, when you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 6, 3 through 5. When you go back to the Philistines when the ark was taken, is probably when they were removed. Now, what is interesting to me is turn in your Bible to Numbers 17:10. Now, I never realized this before. I'm going to run this by you. Numbers 17:10. See what you think of this. Numbers 17:10. And the Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron's rod back before, I underlined the word before, the testimony, to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put their complaints away from me, lest they die. And then look at Exodus 16:33. And Moses said to Aaron, take a pot, put an omer of manna in it, and lay it up before the Lord. I underlined the word before, to be kept for your generations. Several commentators that I read here that said that Aaron's rod and the pot of manna were placed alongside the ark, but never in it. Now, I'd never come across that before. I always turned to Hebrews 9:4, and what does Hebrews 9:4 say? Just look at that again here. Hebrews 9:4, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the dates, and the tablets of the covenant. I assume they were inside. Now, what makes sense? What makes sense is to put them alongside rather than in. That makes better sense. Why? Why would that make better sense? The Ark of the Covenant represents what? God. The two tablets of stone represent what? The law of God. What is the law of God? The law of God is the character of God. Can you separate between God, the law of God, the character of God? No. So it makes sense, better sense, to say only in the Ark of the Covenant were the two tablets of stone. And remember, the two tablets of stone were two copies of the Ten Commandments, one to each party of the covenant, which tells us something. Apply it to us. We've been harping on this as Great Baptists, as pastors of Grace Baptist, for a long time. You can't separate between God and His Word. You can't. And the only way we know about God is revelation of God, His Word, His telling us His name, who He is. And if you love God, you love His Word. You can't say, well, I love God, but you don't love Bible studies, you don't love preaching, teaching, and that. No, you can't say that. You can't say, oh, I love God, but I never have a quiet time, I never open His book, or I learn of Him. See? So, yeah, I would say, I guess it was astonishing. I'd never heard that before, but it makes total sense. Makes total sense. Anybody have any comments? That's exactly right. Just alongside. I mean, it was in the most holy place. Alongside. That's right. That's right. Exactly right. Yeah. Then it parallels. You're right. Okay. Now let's go here to the next verse here. Verse Verse 9, nothing was in the ark except that. Oh, yeah, when the children of Israel made a covenant with, when they came out of Egypt, and it came to pass, predetermined counsel of God was actualized, verse 10, when the priest came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. Now, turn in your Bible to Exodus 40, verse 34. Exodus, yes. So what was that reference? Deuteronomy 31:26. You've got Exodus 16:33 and Numbers 17:10. The cloud here is the Shekinah glory cloud. Let me erase this. The Shekinah glory cloud. Exodus 40:34. Okay, when you had the completion then of the tabernacle, Exodus 40:34, then the cloud covered the tabernacle meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now this word filling is interesting because if you look at Isaiah 6:1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his robe filled the temple. The word filling there, filled the temple, means it was overflowing. In those days, the king would have a gown. King would have a gown with a trail on it. We'd say like a bride, you know, coming down with her gown. The king would have that. The longer the tail, the more glory the king had. So these guys would go along, you know, and they'd have to kind of pick that thing up, you know, and keep it going. Well, the idea here is with God's glory, it just, if this were the temple and his the end of his robe, it's like this. The robe just overfills the temple. See, it just overfills it. So that's the thing. Shekinah glory. The Shekinah means dwelling. Shekinah means dwelling. So we had it here, have it here. It's the same thing when Jesus ascended up into heaven. What came down? The cloud came down. Remember, Jesus went up in the cloud. When Jesus is on the mount, remember, God came down in the cloud, said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." When he's on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, remember, you had the cloud come down and the fire that was from the cloud. He put a boundary around the bottom there, remember, of the mount. So what you have is transcendence of God represented by the Shekinah glory cloud, and the imminence here is that he came down. He came down and he spoke. See? Both of that. David Wells says of the church, I've quoted this before, when the transcendence of God melts into his imminence, the church loses its identity. You and I, it's all right to sing, "What a friend we have in Jesus." That's his imminence. But you see, we need to balance that with a hymn like "Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise." See? And there's a tension here. And it just bothers me immensely. I heard some football coach this last week, you know, they have all these bowl games. And, well, the big man upstairs, you know, blessed us. Oh, that's blasphemy. You're losing who God is. He's both, and there's a tension there. The presence of God's glory was a distinguishing mark for the nation of Israel. Remember, it departed at 1 Samuel 4 with the Philistines. Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord leave the temple, Ezekiel 10:11. And the glory came to earth in the person of Jesus, John 1:14. Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, Matthew 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration. The sinners crucified, 1 Corinthians 2:8, the Lord of glory. The cloud accompanied Jesus when he went up. And what happened? Jesus said in Matthew 23, the temple was left desolate. But with the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, the glory resided in each of God's children, you and I. Glory is in God, is in His church. In His church. Now, House of Testimony, verses 12 and 13. What we can say here in verses 12 and 13, the unique God, the unique God merits a unique place. A unique house, a unique temple. Job 23:13, God is unique, and who can make Him change? Whatever His soul desires, that He does. He is unique. He is the only living God. Verse 12 and 13. Let me get back here. Then Solomon spoke, "The Lord said that He would dwell in a dark cloud." A lot of times we think of light. God is light. You know, in Him is light. Like Psalm 36:9, or Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." John 8:12. But there again, Psalm 18, is it 9 and 11? Let's see, Psalm 18, 9 and 11, yeah. And Psalm 97, 2. Psalm 97, 2. Clouds and darkness surround Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. Why do you think we have light and we have darkness? Why? The light is what? The light, you know, we see who God is, right? But why would there be darkness? Put it in the context of Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us, our children, forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Imminence, yeah. Yes, yeah. Same thing. There's mystery with God. There's always mystery with God. Because He's the finite can grasp the infinite, but the finite can never hold the infinite within its grasp. See? So there's mystery always. God always goes beyond. There's difference between Him and us. That's darkness with Him also. I just thought of it here. Isaiah 45:50. "Truly you are a God who hides yourself, O God of Israel." The Savior. See? God reveals Himself, but yet at the same time there's a hiding. Isaiah 45:15. Now, last thing. The word here in verse 13. "Surely I've built you an exalted house." The word can mean magnificent. It can mean royal, princely, lofty. All those words. And again, remember, there's no incompatibility between divine omnipresence and a local dwelling place on earth where God makes Himself known. Deuteronomy 12:5, we've shared that before, and here's a couple cross-references for you, is Isaiah 8:18 and Psalm 76:2, where God says that He can choose a dwelling place than for Him to dwell. Solomon was faithful to build God's house. God was faithful in honoring the king's commitment. This was God's glory present here, was God's acceptance then of what Solomon had built for Him. Okay. The glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And essentially, you could say, over. Filled the house of the Lord. I have on my desk Frederick Faber on the Holy Spirit. "Thou art a sea without a shore, awful immense thou art, yet a sea which can contract itself within my narrow heart."